Bibles and turn to Philippians. I'm going to be, Kathy and I just talked about this morning. I still am reluctant to say that I'm going to preach to you this morning. That just doesn't seem right. I still don't feel like a preacher. But the message, I'm a little bit more comfortable with that, is going to come out of Philippians, the first chapter of Philippians. So I want to use that as our text to read before we get started. So Philippians chapter 1, we're going to read the first 11 verses. All right, are we there? It says, Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Keep your Bibles open there, because we're going to go back. We're going to stay in that passage this morning. So I've been reading Philippians, the book of Philippians, for the last several weeks, just trying to read at least one chapter a day. And then there's four chapters, so when you finish chapter 4, I went back to chapter 1 and just reading it repeatedly. Not getting into the Word as much as hopefully trying to get His Word into me, trying to just become familiar and internalize that. And so when the pulpit call came, I thought, okay, well, sure. I'm willing to do this. I'm anxious to do it. And anxious, there's a key word. I'm ready to do it, willing to do it. But what do I do? What do I talk about? Well, my mind, obviously, you preach, you talk about what God has been teaching you, where you have been with God recently, where I am with God. And so, of course, what am I going to preach from? I'm going to preach from Philippians. So with that in mind, okay, Dave, Sunday you're going to preach out of Philippians. So I started reading it with a little bit different perspective. What am I going to preach from out of this book? How many of you, I'm probably going to speak, well, how many of you who are meal preparers, do you know what I mean, who prepare the meals, how many of you have gotten a new recipe book? And you sit down and you open it up and as you start reading the recipe, and you say, well, that's a good one. And you turn the page, and you look, that sounds unique. I think that would be good. And you just keep, you know what I'm saying? Well, that's kind of the way I was with Philippians, as I was reading it with the thought that I'm going to be preaching out of this summer. It was like, wow, that's a good recipe. That's a good recipe. That'd preach. And it wasn't until yesterday that I finally settled. And said, I had began preparation on probably about four or five different texts that would be good. But, no, let's start at the beginning. I don't know if that's the way you should do recipe books. Start with number one. But that's the way I'm going to do this message this morning. But before we can do that, Bill always... That's a strong word, but always reviews, doesn't he? I can't review because this is a new subject. This is something that I can't go back and talk about what we, I could go back and talk about what we talked about last week, Bob's sermon, but I can't review unless I go back to Acts chapter 16. So with that in mind, let's just review this Philippian church. Let's review who this book was written to, the Philippian church. So I just told you that we would find that history, that narrative, that story in Acts chapter 16. But I don't think we need to go back and review that. We're not going to look at it verse by verse. I'm just going to give you kind of the highlights, you know, kind of touch the peaks as we go on. But we find that in Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas, on their second missionary trip, had left Derbe and Lystra and kind of the area of Galatia, and they wanted to go up north into Bithynia. That's what it was called then. But something happened. It says the Lord prevented them from going into Bithynia, and there appeared to Paul in a vision at night a man who said what? Come over and help us. Come over and help us. And we refer to that as the Macedonian call, right? And so instead of going up into to the northern regions, they got on a boat from Troas. They crossed the Aegean Sea, but they crossed over into what was called at that time, and it still is referred to, I think, as Macedonia. And they came to a city named Philippi. And we're told that, well, there was Paul and Silas, but they had another member of the party that they had picked up in Derbe and Lystra. Who might that be? Timothy. They picked up Timothy in Derbe and Lystra because that's where he was from, and he had become part of the team. So now they come to Philippi, and it says in Acts 16 that on the Sabbaths, and on consecutive Sabbaths, Paul would go out of the city, and it said he was going down by the river to pray. He would go down to pray. And it was there that some of the women of the city were there along at that time. And it was there that he met a woman named Lydia, who was a seller of purple, and she became, we're not told this, that she became the first convert, but she was one of the first converts of Paul and Silas in the city of Philippi. All right? So we're also then told that following that, we're told that they would go out of the city to pray, but along the way there was a slave girl. Do you remember the story? There was a slave girl who kind of followed along the crowd. And it says that she gave great profit to her masters by divining. She had a spirit of divination, it says, which is an evil spirit, we're told. And so she would come along in the outskirts or on the periphery of this group, and she kept crying out. I would tell you what she's saying, but I can't read it because she would say, "Behold, these men of God are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." And I don't know the details, but that was what she was saying. "Behold, these are men of God, and they're proclaiming to you the way of salvation." And it says, after many days, Paul was annoyed with this. And I don't know the circumstances. I don't know everything, but he says he was annoyed with that. And he said to the spirit within this young slave, come out from this girl. And immediately he left, and immediately her owners, her masters, they're referred to, lost their source of income. And they responded by going to the leaders of the city of Philippi and causing an uproar. Probably, they said, these men are coming in and they're disrupting the city. They're telling us to follow customs the Jewish customs, you know. And they led an uproar and instigated an uproar such that the leaders of the city took Paul and Silas, and they throw them in prison. You're still with me on the story. It's familiar, isn't it? This isn't anything new. They threw them in prison, and we're told that they were had their legs and their feet chained. And the jailer was told, you guard these prisoners. And what was happening about midnight? Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise, it says. And, you know, you've all heard sermons on that, but just the sight or the idea, the imagination, picturing that in my mind, you know, chained in the dark and praying praises to God. And it says that the other prisoners were listening, okay? And then about midnight, there was a miraculous earthquake that struck the prison. And the chains fell off. It says the doors were opened. They were all free to go. The jailer, I find this interesting, he wakes up, it says, he wakes up and sees all of the prisoners loose, and he gets ready to commit suicide, fall on his sword, because he knows the consequences of a jailer losing his prisoners. Not good. And Paul, seeing this, says, don't do that. We're all here. We're all here. You know, and that begs many questions in my mind. It begs questions about the prisoners, but we're not going to go there. He says, don't do that. And at that moment, the jailer says, come home. He takes him to his own home where he cleans them up, washes their wounds, feeds them, takes care of them. And the jailer's response, you'll find in Acts 16:31, which says what? The jailer asks, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And so Paul tells him, and the jailer responds, and it says that day he and his whole family received the gospel and became believers, and we're told we're baptized. And so the next day, the magistrate or the leader of the city says, go down and get those prisoners. Paul, he doesn't know anything about the earthquake, but he says, so it was a miraculous, pretty well-confined earthquake, evidently. He says, go down and release those prisoners, release Paul and Silas. And so the jailer says, Paul, you've been released. And so they go out, they meet with Lydia, because they're staying in her home, they were, and they go back and meet with the believers there, and they depart. So that brings us up to speed. That was a 7-minute history of Acts 16, of the beginning of the birth of the Philippian church. Now, the book of Philippians is written. This is about 10 years later. We find Paul in a familiar place. He's in jail again. He's in prison again. But this time, he is, most people believe, and I think that it's true, that he is in prison, house arrest in Rome. I don't believe that this is the 2 Timothy, where he's awaiting a death, where I don't think he knows that he's waiting execution. I think at this point, when this book is written, he's hoping to be released. He's thinking that he can go visit this Philippian church. Okay, so let's go back now and start with verse 1 or 2. We're just kind of work our way through this, see how far we get. It says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Philippi, Christ Jesus, saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is his salutation. He attributes this letter to himself, but Timothy, who is with him there in Rome. We're writing this letter to you, Philippians. Okay? Straightforward. Verse 3 through 5. Let's look at verses 3 through 5. Now, if you think what I have to say from here on out sounds familiar with what we talked about in Sunday school, you're right. This is not a parallel. This fits like a hand in a glove with what our Sunday school talked about this morning. Unbeknownst to me and Bob, we kind of took this same approach. But let's look at verses 3 through 5, not approach, but the topic. Verse 3 says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Okay, so what I see in this passage, verses 3 through 5, there are three things that I see. First of all, Paul says in verse 3, he says, I thank God in all my remembrance of you. In verse 4, he says, I give thanks with joy. And in verse 5, what is he thanking him for? For their participation in the gospel. So let's just look at each one of those for a moment. And I would ask, the first thing I would say is, he says he thanks God in all his remembrance. Now, I think that there's an application. I think that, and it was touched on this morning in Sunday school. I think that oftentimes I'm guilty of telling someone, I'm going to pray for you. In essence, saying, I promise to pray for you, and I fail. And I think that we're probably all guilty of that from time to time. And I guess Paul says, I thank God in all my remembrance. When God brings you to my mind, the Spirit lays you on my heart, I will pray for you. And I think that's what he was saying. And I think that that's a good lesson for us. Instead of saying, yeah, I will pray for you as God brings you into my remembrance. But we do need to discipline ourselves to listen to God as he brings those people to our remembrance. But he says he thanks them with joy in his every prayer in verse 4. And verse 5 tells them why he is thankful, why he is so thankful for them, and that is because of their participation in the gospel. So what I see is this, these Philippian believers, what do we know about them from other passages of Scripture? They were quick to give. They were givers. They had open hands. It says a number of times they sent gifts with couriers to Paul and to other churches to minister to their needs. So it says here that they participated. I think that that's interesting for us. What's the difference between, well, let me phrase it a different way. It doesn't say, in view of your contributions to the gospel. Is there a difference between being a contributor and being a participant? Think about that. Is there a difference between being a contributor and being a participant? A couple of weeks ago, I got a phone call from my grandson, Cade, 11 years old, from Spokane. He says, Grandpa, I was wondering if you would like to contribute to our school is needing some supplies or whatever. And I wonder if you would like to, you getting where this is going? I'm wondering if you would like to pledge something, a dollar amount for every lap that I do. Well, I'm not going to go into the details, but I got sucked in. And I became a contributor, but was my heart really into it? You see the difference, what I'm saying? But Paul says, you Philippians, you weren't just contributing. You weren't just throwing money at this. You became participants. Keep that in mind, because I think we're gonna talk more or think about that more as we proceed. You became participants. Now, in the last, and I think that there's an application, but I also see something in the last part of verse 5. In view of your participation in the gospel, from what? From the first day until now. What insight does that give us into these Philippian participants? From the first day until now. Was it a one and done? Oh, there's a need. Let me sign a check and we'll put it in the mail and we're done. Let's move on. No, it says from the first day until present. And I think that there's a real application for us to be consistent in giving, to being persistent and consistent in participating. We can't hear, I don't want to be guilty of hearing a cry You know what and saying, okay, well, let's just throw some money at it and then everything is good. No, we need to become involved and become a participant rather than just a, you know, a generic, here, let's throw it out there and hope that something is accomplished. So I see a real application there as well. So we see, as I was thinking about that, wouldn't it be easy for these Philippians to look and say, well, Paul's in jail. Here he is, he's in jail again. His ministry must be over. I don't think we need to give to Paul anymore. We need to give to, you know, to an active ministry where God is working. God can't be working at, you know, Paul, he's passed, but, you know. But no, they were consistent. And as I was thinking about that, the Bongs, is it Dan and Donna? Is it Donna? Yeah, Dan and Donna Bong came to my mind. They are a couple who this church, Banks Lake Bible, has supported long before Kathy and I came here. I've met them a time or two. Retired from the ministry. Dan still goes out and fills the pulpit and, you know, and goes to the, has some ministry. But for all intents and purposes, they're retired. Let's just write them off, push them on to, the, you know, and move on to somebody who is actively engaged in spreading the gospel. No, and I see that application from here. They've been faithful. They've walked with you, God. They've been obedient. And we can't abandon them. We can't abandon them. Let's from the first day until now, it says here. All right, so we get to verse 6. And I see a transition. I see a transition occurring in verse 6. For it says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ." And it's kind of, I call it a transition because he's not talking about prayer. He's moving into kind of a, it's not a parenthetical thought, I would say, but it's kind of a different thought that he brings up. But it carries along the thought that God doesn't bring us into his family, carry us into the family, and then abandon us. And say, oh, okay, now you're on your own. Now you figure it out. And I think that that's a very, very important thing for us to be aware of, to recognize, and rest in. That God continues to bring us along. To bring us along in our spiritual growth, formation, and our maturation. It's not an endpoint. When will we see that ultimate maturation? When are we complete? Well, positionally, we are complete now because we're sons of God. But that formation will continue until the day we see Christ, the day we stand before him face to face. That's going to be an ongoing sanctification process. All right? So he brings that up to them, and I think as a point of encouragement. Philippians, I just want to encourage you. You're doing good, but God's not done with you. Continue. Walk with him. So we get into verses 7 and 8 then. And he says, "For it's only right for me to feel this way about y'all." Y'all, did you catch that? He must have been from Oklahoma. You guys don't get that, do you? For out here in the Northwest. "For it's only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me." So this is kind of a reiteration. He's restating what was stated earlier, that, you know, you've been a participant. You're partners. We are a team. Can I say that? We are a team. And you are a part of that team as well. And so he says, this is why you're so special to me, because you're partners. We are partners. And then in verse 8, he goes on to make it even stress that or to push that point. It says, "For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." Philippians is often talked about as being probably the most personal of the epistles of the New Testament books. I mean, it's personal. This is Paul just talking to his fellow team workers. There's not a lot of, you know, in fact, there's no with a stick disciplining. You know, he's just encouraging them and thanking them and just telling them how you've blessed my heart. And so we see that he longs for them with all the affection of Christ Jesus. And so we come to verses 9 through 11, which is another transition, I believe. And it says there, it says, begins, "And this I pray." We talked about it in Sunday school. Bob talked to us about there being almost in all of the epistles, not in every one, but there is, Paul says, "This is what I pray for you." And it's, I think that that's very important. I think it's critical. I think it's interesting. Why did Paul tell them what he prayed for them? Now, this brings up another aspect that I wanted to make sure that we talked about. Here again, I'm guilty, and I think that most of us are, of being a fire engine prayers. Can you guess what I'm referring to when I say that? A fire engine prayer. I think that we look at the firemen over there in places where there are, well, probably up in Nez Perce, for instance, where there are firemen present. And they're out there or in there, I don't want to get carried away, but they're watching television, they're reading their books, they're playing cards. What else are they doing in there, Bill?
Eating.
They are occupied until what? An alarm goes off. And then they jump into their boots and they get active. Well, is there a parallel between us in that in prayer? I think that we're guilty oftentimes of not mobilizing in prayer until the fire alarm goes off, until there's a crisis. And then all of a sudden, you know, we get our boots on and we get our, and we go to prayer in urgency. Well, did Paul just address this? I think he did. Back in verses 3 and 4, what does he say? "I thank God for you in all my remembrance of you." And the application that I want to get across to you is this morning. We don't wait until someone is in a crisis. We look at people and we say, man, they're doing good. They are doing good. They're walking in fellowship and obedience, so I don't need to pray for them, right? That's what I do way too often. Paul is saying, I thank you in all my, I thank God for you in all my remembrance. I think that that's, it was talked about this morning, and I just want to touch on this. Abby is out of the hospital, and I hope this doesn't make you uncomfortable. I didn't know you were going to be here. Abby is out of the hospital. Bill's home. Things have stabilized, right? Our prayers have been answered, right? So therefore, we can move on to the next crisis. Check them off. And I just want to stand up here and pound the pulpit and say, no, no, there's much more to pray for than health and wealth. There's much more to bring to God as our requests than the crises and the emergencies that take place in people's lives. I would hope that we would continue to pray for each other when we're not in crisis mode. And we see a pattern. We say, well, that seems kind of, well, okay, I see the point. I see where you're going with that. But how do I pray? How do I pray for someone who is a believer and things are going good? The road is smooth. You know what I'm, you know, it's kind of, you know the jargon, but you know what I'm talking about, don't you? There's no, the bridge isn't out. How do we pray for those among us who are not in a crisis? Paul gives us a little, I think we can answer that. Let's look at verses 9 through 11. This is Paul's prayer for this Philippian church. This is what Paul prayed for them. And I think it's interesting, why did Paul tell them what he was praying for them? Why didn't he just say, I pray for you all? Why did he go on to the next and say, you know, I pray for you, and this is what I pray. This is what I pray. Why do you think he did that? Well, I think it's good that we know, not just that when people say they're praying for us, no, that blesses my heart. That's good. But it, doesn't it mean so much more when they say specifically and with a discerning heart, this is what God is, the Holy Spirit has prompted me to pray for you. And that's evidently what's going on here. Paul says, this is what the Holy Spirit prompts me to pray for you. Verse 9, it says, and this is what I pray, that your love may abound still more and more. Is he saying, you guys, you know, I've got to discipline because you need to have love? Is that what he's saying? No, he's saying, your love is great, but there needs to be no limit. I pray that your love would abound. I love that. That would abound still more and more. Now, the next phrase he says, and I think that we can see that. We need to pray that for each other, that our love would abound. But I think the next phrase gives a little more insight into that love. Because he says that your love will abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. Real knowledge and all discernment. What does that mean? What does that mean? I looked in several different translations, and I even wrote these down. And then we'll go back and maybe talk about it. But it says, in the New American Standard, which I just read, it says that your love may abound still more and more in all knowledge, in real knowledge and all discernment. The NIV says, real knowledge and depth of insight. Now we're talking about their love, that their love would abound in depth and in insight. The New Living Translation says, uses the word that your love would abound in understanding. In understanding. Phillips, which is a paraphrase, says, wise insights. and then the Message. Now, I don't consider the Message as a translation. I don't use it a lot, or don't use it hardly at all, but I use it sometimes as a paraphrase, and because it's pretty easy to phrased well, and it says this, love well, love well, love appropriately, use your head and test your feelings, use your head and test your feelings, so that your love is sincere and intelligent, and I like this, not sentimental gush. And I think therein lies maybe the essence of what Paul was saying, that your love would abound still more and more, but an intelligent, a discerning, an understanding, a sincere love, okay? I think we all need to hear that. I think that our love would be based not just on feelings, but our heart and our head, okay? Then he goes on to say in verse 10, so that you may approve the things that are excellent. In other words, he's telling them, I want you, I pray that you would be able to recognize what's important, what really matters, the highest and the best. Sometimes we get tricked by that, don't we? Sometimes we see the price tag has been switched, so to speak. And we look at this and say, oh, man, that's really good. But the price tags are switched. We need to be discerning and recognize and look for what is the highest and the best, what really matters. I'm going to try to speed up just a little bit here. and again, I see some different translations here, but we're not going to go there. And then the last verse says, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. In other words, he's praised for these Philippian believers that their lives would overflow with the fruit of righteousness. The fruit of righteousness. Good character. Sincere and blameless, it talks about. So, how do we pray for people who are believers, who are walking with God, who are living lives of obedience and fellowship, I think that this gives us a pattern, some of the things that we can pray. God, that their love would abound, that it would grow for one another and for the world, and that it would deepen in its understanding, and that they would live sincere and blameless lives, that the fruit of righteousness would flow out of their lives. And to close, we could go back and look at some of the applications, but I hope that you picked those up as we went. But I want to transition into the communion service. We've just looked at this passage. We've seen Paul and his words, his message to the Philippian church, his affirmation, guys, you're doing a good job. You're going to, attaboy, attagirl. But in verse 11, it says, I pray that your love. Now, I want us to be clear that this love that he references here is, which is it? Agape, phileo, or eros? It's agape. You know the difference? There's three words in the Greek that are translated love. There's agape love, there's phileo, and there's eros. The word that's translated love here is agape. Phileo is that brotherly love. You know, I'm going to look out for my brother. Eros is romantic love. This is agape. What is agape love? I think we all know it, probably are familiar with it and recognize it, but it's benevolent love. What is benevolent love? Benevolent love, agape love, is when the one who loves doesn't give what the loved one desires, but instead gives what the loved one needs. Does that make sense? Agape is benevolent love. Benevolent love is not giving what the person wants, rather giving what the person needs. John 3:16. For God so loved, agape love, that he gave his son, not what we wanted, but what we needed. And that is his son.